You can go ahead and open God's Word to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 22 this morning. Genesis 22. And if you're the type of person that likes to read ahead, for the next few weeks, we're just going to be taking a chapter at a time. So pretty much until we get to 25. So you could read ahead a little bit if you'd like. Genesis chapter 22, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Starting in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. Now I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Makah. Let's pray. God, your words are in fact ancient, and your words are in fact true. They are our sole authority for everything pertaining to life and godliness, our highest authority. God, we can believe everything you have said. We can trust it as it is written. We can read it plainly and understand it. And we thank you that you have communicated to us this way. It is such a gift. And so, God, I pray that we would hear your word rightly, It is easy for us to impose our own framework or our own narratives over the top of your word. And so, God, would you give us fresh eyes to see what is there that is true? Humble us where we see things wrongly. May we be corrected and teachable. And ultimately, God, may we delight in what you have given us. May this be to us life and joy. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I usually provide for you in your notes a list of all the scriptures that I referenced. I didn't have time to get those to the printer before we printed the bulletin, so you'll have to forgive me. I'm going to reference a lot of Bible verses, and I'll try to remember to slow down enough that you can maybe jot them down if you want to go look these things up later or follow along. Because we're going to work through a lot of the Old Testament, and I am persuaded that the whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. There are passages, not just the whole, but particular parts, that just point to Jesus in such a crisp and clear and wonderful way that we have to stand in awe. And Genesis 22 is one of those passages. This is one of the passages that just so clearly points to Jesus. We want to just enjoy it. But we need to be careful how we enjoy that. We need to be careful to understand how this passage points to Jesus. So perhaps, and a lot of you guys, I know, are church people, you've been around church for a long time, and so maybe you've heard this passage presented as Isaac being a type of Christ. And I'm going to use that language a lot. So Isaac being a type of Christ. That is to say, there are details about Isaac that seem to run parallel to details about Jesus Christ. And so if that language is confusing to you, think of Isaac as the prototype, might be language you're more familiar with, and Jesus being the real thing. Certainly, I would say Isaac is a type of Christ. Remember, we've already covered this reality that God had promised Abraham an offspring, and Isaac is that offspring. But remember, Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. Isaac is in one sense, Jesus is in a much grander sense. That is what we call typology. Isaac is a type of Christ in that sense. But maybe you notice other parallels, right? So verse 6 says that Abraham lays the wood on his son. That echoes Jesus carrying the cross on his back. Or maybe Isaac being bound to the altar is similar to Jesus being nailed to a cross. There's even a resurrection theme. The book of Hebrews picks up on this, and where Isaac, though he doesn't actually die, he does, in a sense, resurrect, get up off the altar. And even that little detail that Abraham expects that they'll both return. Oh, and get this, Mount Moriah is where the Jewish temple was built. So we find that out in 2 Chronicles, I think chapter 3. That this same mountain where Abraham didn't sacrifice Isaac but almost did is the mountain that would eventually become the Temple Mount for the Jews. I mean, those sorts of parallels are just, I think they're just neat. They're exciting, if nothing else. They are significant pointers. But the problem with this is there are also details in this story that don't point to Jesus, and that is troubling. Specifically, that Jesus died and Isaac didn't. In that sense, then, we say, well, maybe Isaac isn't a type of Christ. Maybe the ram is, right? This ram who dies in the place of Isaac. Now, that sounds like a type of Jesus Christ. So in that scenario, if the ram is supposed to point to Jesus, Isaac really points to us, right? Isaac is the one who should have died in the sacrifice, and the ram died in his place, like Jesus dies in our place. So the ram is the type of Christ, and Isaac is a type of Christian or of us. Oh, but we can do more typology in this, right? There's even more we could see. Abraham is an obedient son of God. He is even obedient, just bear with me, to the point of death, right, the death of his son, namely. He is willing to sacrifice everything he has in order to follow the will of God. So maybe Abraham is a type of Jesus, right? Because Jesus is an obedient son of God who sacrifices everything to obey the will of his father. Now, I think all of those are really exciting and fun observations. The big question is, are they right? Are we supposed to be noticing these things, or are we stretching? Now, because the whole Bible does point to Jesus, everything from Genesis to Revelation is about him. So his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his return, his reign, the Bible is all about that. That is the central story of the Bible. So if your inclination is something to what we just did, to see Jesus in all of Scripture, like that is such a good inclination. Hang on to that. Keep looking that way. See Jesus all through the Scriptures. You're on the right track. That's my encouragement. Now here's my caution. You have to be careful about how you do that. Just because we can make a connection to Jesus doesn't mean we should make a connection to Jesus. And let me build my case. Why? This has always bothered me about Genesis 22. When I tell people I'm preaching through Genesis, they're like, oh, I bet you're looking forward to chapter 22. And usually I'm going, no, I'm not. Because I've always been very confused by this passage, to be honest with you. And hopefully, by God's grace, I'll give you and me some clarity this morning. Because to say that Isaac is a type of Christ, is pointing to Jesus, is really sloppy. It works on a few details, but kind of the important detail where, like, he doesn't die and he gets up off the altar and the ram dies, that's kind of the important detail where everything changes pace and seems to fall apart. And so it seems sloppy to me because Isaac is kind of a type of Christ, but not really. And Abraham's kind of a type of Christ, but not really. And just my cards on the table, the ram is the type of Christ. This is what we're going to look at. That's really where this is going. But it seems to say most, I think a lot of the just kind of popular level, maybe common level interpretation of Isaac pointing to Jesus, I think is sloppy. And I don't like sloppy Bible interpretation. That seems unwise to me. God's word is clear, and so we should handle it with care and clarity, and we don't have to compromise. There's something good here, even if it's not exactly what we maybe wanted it to be in the first place. Which really leads me to something of a related subject that I want to talk a little bit about, just for our own benefit, is how do we interpret the Bible rightly? Namely, we're going to talk about how we interpret Genesis 22 rightly. We'll get there. But this good time maybe to zoom back and talk about a bigger principle. How do we actually understand the Bible rightly? This is a big and complicated book. How do we study it correctly? And that is the question, here's your big word for the day, of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. So you think her, men, and then E-U-T-I-C-S. Hermeneutics. That is a really big word that just simply means the art and science of interpretation. How do we interpret something right? Hermeneutics. So let's take a couple seconds. Let me give you some clarity on right hermeneutics. And if that seems like really heady to you, don't worry. We'll bring it back down to earth here in a bit. But I think that you need to understand this, and you can understand this. So here are two categories you need to think about when you're understanding and interpreting the Bible rightly. These are simple categories. You must consider both the human author and the divine author. The human author and the divine author. So we even said it this morning in our statement of faith. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. So God has spoken, human authors have spoken. So both ends. So maybe keep it even simpler. I have a question for the kids. See if you know this, kids. Who wrote Genesis? Does anybody remember? Good answer. You are absolutely correct, sir. Who else wrote Genesis? Moses. Good, good. There was some help. Okay. Now, are both answers right? Yes, both answers are absolutely right. God and Moses. So in order to understand Genesis 22, we need to ask, what did Moses intend and what did God intend? And of course, they worked together and we could get to the nuts and bolts of that. But let's talk about the human author and the divine author. This is how we do hermeneutics. We consider both. So to understand the human author, I'll give you three categories, we need to take them literally, grammatically, and historically. So if Moses presents this account of Abraham nearly sacrificing Isaac as a real event, we take it literally. It really happened. There's a Mount Moriah, there was a guy named Abraham, he had a real son named Isaac, he really took him up on the mountain, tied him to the altar, and almost killed him. We take it literally. And thus, if we're going to take it literally, we ought to take his words seriously. So we pay attention to the grammar of how he has structured his sentences and words. Now, if you hear the word grammar and you instantly go to sleep, hang on, it's okay. We don't think too complex about that. It just means that we're going to pay attention to how words and sentences actually work. So if you look at verse 1 of Genesis 22, where it said that God tested Abraham, okay, if we understand that word tested, right, that's a verb. There's your bit of grammar for the morning. That word tested, it defines the relationship between God and Abraham, okay? So that's all we need to do, just a little bit of grammar, it's okay, it'll be all right. So we have literal, grammatical. The third word I gave you is historical. Literal, grammatical, historical. And that last category is simply to drive us to understand the Bible as it was given to the original audience. So we said, right, Moses wrote Genesis. Who did Moses write Genesis to? To the people of Israel as they were traveling from Egypt to Canaan. If you're not familiar with that story, you can read about it in the book of Exodus. And so the historical question is, well, what did Genesis chapter 22 mean to the children of Israel as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan? And this is where we have to be careful as we're talking about typology and things that point to Jesus, because like we just know, if we're honest, that 1,500 years before Jesus was born, the Israelites weren't reading Genesis chapter 22 and thinking, well, that sounds like Jesus on the cross, right? And so we're going to get there, but we got to be humble enough to recognize no Israelite would have read that in Genesis 22. So we got to get the historical question and ask, what did they read in Genesis 22? Of course, these are excellent categories for hermeneutics, that complex study of how do we rightly interpret the Bible, but we cannot stop there. And I am very concerned that many Christians are often led to say, well, that's where we stop. We go literal, grammatical, historical. If we can just get the information of the Bible right, then we'll understand the Bible rightly. And here's my concern with that. I think that often leaves out the divine author. It looks at the human author and what the human author has said, but we know that in and through and around the Bible is God. He is the one who inspired it and keeps it without error. And so we want to ask supremely, what does God intend for us to understand in Genesis chapter 22 or any other portion of the Bible? That's the big question. That's where we really want to get. Now, the way we get there is by looking at the literal, grammatical, historical categories, but I'm going to add a fourth category, and I'll call it redemptive. This is to ask, how does Genesis chapter 22 fit into the grand story of the Bible? And what is the grand story of the Bible? It is that God is redeeming lost creation through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the big story of the Bible is redemption. We could put other words on it, but we'll just call it redemption for now. So if we're going to understand the Bible rightly, we've got to go through all of those categories. We can't leave that last one out. Because God has perfect and eternal knowledge of everything from Genesis to Revelation. So just because the Israelites couldn't see Jesus in Genesis 22 doesn't mean he's not there. God, who knows everything from the beginning to the end, knows to put in just the right details in his word so that we can see Jesus in Genesis 22. God is a brilliant God. He has woven together history so that we can see the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is where this big category of typology starts to work in the Old Testament. This idea that there are certain people and images and stories that point to Jesus is us saying God has done it. God has put something together here that is good. So if we are careful to hear rightly the human author and the divine author, we will understand the Bible rightly. Now, if I lost you in the big words over the last couple minutes, just come back. Kids, help us come back. Kids, who wrote Genesis?
Moses and God.
Moses and God, thank you. Yes, okay, so here's your big categories, guys. God wrote Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis. So if we're going to understand this monumental passage of Genesis 22, we need to ask, what was Moses' intention and what was God's intentions? If we get that, then we'll see how it works out in our lives. So now we're on to Genesis 22. There's your moment in the classroom. Let's get to the Bible. Verse 1 introduces the story. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You know why Genesis 22 bothers me, probably above all, is this seems very out of character for God. God asking for a child sacrifice? What's going on? We know in Genesis, we've been studying this for months, we see God is the giver of life. Now he wants death? Like, and God said Isaac would be the father of many nations. Now, it seemed impossible for Abraham, who's 100, and Sarah, who's 90, that they would have a baby. It seems even more impossible that God can make Isaac the father of many nations when he's dead. There's tension in this story, right? I think that tension's intentional. There's a three-day journey. There's wood. There's fire. There's a knife. And Isaac's question, maybe he's a teenager, maybe he's just a little boy, Daddy, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? I think we've got to be careful. We don't want to speculate what's going through Abraham's mind. I think his tone was sober and scared, but that's just my speculation. It seems that Isaac even peaceably gets on the altar. He binds him up and sets him there. There's no fighting. There's no arguing. And then Abraham grips the knife. Just at that moment, right, God intervenes. He saves Isaac. He gets up, grabs the ram. Ram dies instead. Like, there's a lot of relief there when God actually provides the sacrifice, because we don't know what's going to happen. Abraham, who up to this point, it's always a big question whether or not he's going to obey God. Here he is, he's all in, right? He's got the knife over his son, and then God says, stop. And God gives a ram, God provides, and all this tension just releases. So what is God doing here? Well, it says he's testing Abraham. That's what verse 1 told us. And Abraham passes the test. This is exactly what God tells us in verse 12 of Genesis 22. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Right? So pass the test. I know that you, here was the test. You passed. And then God blesses Abraham. Zoom down to verse 16, Genesis 22. By myself, God says, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So God tested Abraham. Abraham passed the test. Abraham received the blessing. So we would say, why did this happen? Why would God do this? I mean, just think about the facts. God had already made all of these promises to Abraham. This was nothing new. These promises were already sure. We already know God does not change. His promises are not revocable. He keeps them. So why make the promises again? Not only that, we know that Abraham feared God. That has been told to us over and over and over again. Abraham feared and obeyed God. So why would God give this test? Was God looking at Abraham and going, I just wonder if this guy's for real? I mean, we've had some ups and downs. But I just wonder, I'm gonna give him something hard, something impossibly difficult for him to do to see if he really, 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 absolutely, certainly, without a shadow of doubt, fears me. And then God says, if that's really the case, then I'll go ahead and keep my promises, because if he's not for real, I want to back out of this. Does that sound like the God we've seen in Genesis? Not at all. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not what God is like. God knows Abraham's heart. God makes promises. God keeps promises. He doesn't change. So why test him? I think the test is really more for Abraham's benefit and for ours. Like, this is not a test. If you're using an old King James Bible, love the King James translation, just not terribly helpful here because it says it's a temptation of Abraham. It's maybe think of it more a test in the sense as something that proves someone. Doesn't qualify them, but proves them. It's an evaluation. It's a look at his life so that we can see it rightly. Which makes sense, because if we just track the life of Abraham from Genesis 12 to here, it's a whirlwind. It's ups and downs and sin and good and bad, doubt and faith and obedience and disobedience. It's just a mess. So we need to end the story of Abraham with a final stamp, a final evaluation. Who was Abraham? What was he like? And so Genesis 22 gives us that final stamp and seal of approval. Abraham feared God. Abraham obeyed God. Abraham received the covenant promises and blessings of God. And God knew it. And God counted him righteous. In that sense, this story proves Abraham's true character. Even though it's been developing and we've seen it from different angles, we know it's there, this kind of puts the final exclamation point on the end of his life. He is weighed, measured, and found to be genuine. God already knew it. God did not need to test Abraham to see his heart. God knows his heart. God did not qualify his promises before. He's not qualifying them now. Rather, he's giving us a clear example of the character of Abraham. This is why when we zoom to the New Testament, we read about Abraham, we don't read of a man who's up and down and all around. We read of a man of faith. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. Romans 4, 20 through 22 says, "No unbelief made him," that's Abraham, "made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God." Really? Abraham didn't waver concerning the promises of God? Like, we've read Genesis, he wavered all the time. But here's the final evaluation. He did not waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, it may not have always looked true in every detail of Abraham's life, but when we zoom out and we see the big picture as God sees it, Abraham believed God. Abraham's faith was strong. Abraham glorified God, and God counted him righteous. That's why I say this whole test in Genesis 22 wasn't for God's benefit, it was really for Abraham's, and in effect, for ours. Because listen, I am absolutely certain that your Christian life is not perfect. I'm actually very confident that if everybody had a book written about their lives, and we all just opened those books and started to read them, we would all be quite embarrassed. Not just by the stuff that happens before we meet Jesus, but certainly by the stuff that happens after we meet Jesus. Probably all of us, all of you, just like me, get really uncomfortable when somebody asks, "Well, how's things going with Jesus lately?" And we go, "Well, I could be praying more, and I could be reading more, and I could be sharing the gospel more, and I could be going to church more, and I could be doing lots of more good things." You know what our evaluation of ourselves is? I'm a pretty miserable Christian, right? I mean, it's kind of like Abraham in Genesis. He's pretty miserable at trusting the Lord. So why do we take heart here? Because the reality of your Christian life is not that your good outweighs your bad, or that somehow or another you figured out how to do enough to make God happy with you. No. The evaluation of your Christian life comes from God, who knows your heart. Like, do you fear God? God knows it. And does God keep his promises? Well, of course he does. So if you just want to evaluate the events of your life to see if you really have strong faith and if you're really a great Christian, like, if you really are for real and genuine, your life will probably usually testify that you're not, just like Abraham's. But we rest, like Abraham, that our salvation and our eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins is based on God, who promises to forgive and promises grace to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so if God tests you, if God proves you in any way, if you're called to some sort of radical obedience or sacrifice, it isn't to determine your salvation. You aren't saved because somehow you passed the test. No, every trial, every test that God brings into your life is to put on display the grace and the glory of what he has done in you already. Listen, don't look to the details of your life for assurance of your salvation or confidence that God loves you. Look to the promises of God. Those things don't change. Now, if you're not a Christian, I think this is an important thing for you to grasp. Because I think there's a misconception about Christians in our culture, and that we Christians are 100% responsible for this misconception, and that is that to be a Christian is to be a moral person. That the basic message of Christianity is go out and do what God says to do, and life will go well for you. That is not the message of Christianity. Our life is not about obedience. Our life is about salvation. Like, we are saved not because of the good things we do, but because God is full of grace and mercy. That doesn't mean obedience isn't important, right? Our obedience does one thing. It puts on display the grace and the glory of God. So if you're not a Christian, please don't misunderstand. We're not calling you merely to be moral. We are calling you immoral and telling you you need to look to God for forgiveness like the rest of us. All right, all that we've covered now, the literal and the grammatical, right? What did Moses intend for us to see? Now we need to ask, what about the history? Of all the stories, of all the history of Abraham's life and everything leading up to Moses and the Israelites leaving Egypt, why in this story? What did Moses want Israel to see here? This is the historical question. Well, the fact remains, unless Isaac lives, there is no Israel. Right? Israel as a nation descended from Abraham through Isaac and then to Jacob and beyond. So when they read this story, an Israelite would say, we exist because the Lord provided a substitute. You see how Moses makes this point? Abraham's hope and assurance to Isaac in verse 8 of Genesis 22 is that God's going to provide, right? Genesis 22, verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And Abraham's last act in this story makes sure that everyone sees this story is about God's provision of the substitute. Verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. That's what he named the mountain. Then Moses, you'll notice, adds his little commentary. As it is said to this day, that's Moses writing to the Israelites, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. He's pointing that same mountain saying, listen guys, here's the point of the story, God's provision of a substitute. So if you can imagine, creative imagination, Israel marching into the promised land, right? Mount Moriah is a big tall mountain, they can see it from a ways away, seeing it and saying, God provided for us. God provided a substitute so that we can live. Now that is a theme that the nation of Israel knew well. That is the theme, God provides a substitute so that we can live, that literally drove Israel from Egypt to the land of Canaan. So if you remember the story of when Israel is enslaved in Egypt before they're led out by God and Moses, God freed the people through a series of plagues, 10 plagues. The final plague was that God said he's going to come and kill all the firstborn. All the firstborn people and all the firstborn animals in Egypt. But Israel was given this provision by God that they could kill a lamb and they could paint the blood of the lamb around the door. And when the angel of the Lord came through the land and took the life of all the firstborn, he would see the blood and he would pass over that house. That's where we get the idea of the Passover. So the idea is they kill this lamb, the lamb dies as a substitute for the firstborn. See that pattern? The lamb dies as a substitute for the firstborn. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 11 through 13. Exodus 11 through 13. Whole story about this, how this happens. And after that, after they're delivered, right, because it's after that event that Pharaoh finally says, the king says, get out of here, and all the people of Egypt are mourning, and the Israelites are delivered. They're led out of Egypt. So after that, God says, listen, to remember this great salvation that I brought about in Egypt, every year you are to keep a festival, and you're to sacrifice this Passover lamb once again and eat it just like you did in Egypt so that you can remember how I saved you. How I gave you a lamb to die as your substitute in your place so that you can live. So you see how that theme is ingrained in the people of Israel? There's a little more to this story, though, that I think is very significant. As part of the remembrance of God's deliverance out of Egypt, God told them to do something else, not just to keep a festival. Listen to what else God says in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. So that was along with celebrate the Passover. God says, all the firstborn is mine, man and beast. So if you start looking around your Old Testament, starting to figure out how did this work, what was God up to, for the firstborn animals, they were to give them as a burnt offering. It's Very similar to what was going on in Genesis 22, right? He was to give them as a burnt offering. What about the firstborn sons? Would God require the people of Israel to burn their firstborn sons as an offering? No, because he gives them a different way. Again, Exodus 13, verse 12, God says, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." So, for all the firstborn animals, they burned them as sacrifice. For all the firstborn sons, the nation of Israel redeemed them. They would give, I think it was like 5 shekels of silver or something like that, 5 pieces of silver as a sacrifice, and also animals as well. So, if we're tracking with the Passover story that brought Israel out of Egypt, they would connect that God redeems firstborn sons by a substitute. Now, if that's the framework which Israel would have in their minds, I think that makes sense of Genesis chapter 22. And I'm no longer confused by this passage. Because what is God requiring of Abraham? His firstborn son. Right? The language was very clear. Your son, your only son, the son that you love. Now, because we're all really picky and technical, we say, oh, nope, got it wrong, God. That was not Abraham's firstborn son. Don't you remember Ishmael? Ishmael was the firstborn son. That's not the language that God is concerned about. This is the firstborn son of Abraham and Sarah. This is the firstborn son of the promises that God had made. This is the firstborn son, as it were, of the nation of Israel. So listen, this is the firstborn as far as the Lord is concerned with Abraham. God says, give me your firstborn. He's mine. And then God redeems the firstborn with a lamb. You see it? Genesis 22 is pointing to the Passover. If you were an Israelite walking with Moses out of Egypt to Canaan, and Moses wrote this story down and you read it to your children, I'm pretty much persuaded that they would hear Passover. They would say, this is exactly what God was doing for us in Egypt. This is what God has been up to all along. Israel knew what it meant to give their firstborn. They weren't confused whether or not this was a child sacrifice. They knew what God meant when he said, give me your firstborn. They knew also that God was faithful to provide a lamb as a substitute. So they see in Abraham the first pointers to Passover, where God provided a substitute so that Israel lives. God redeemed Israel just as God redeemed Isaac. Are you seeing the connection? Now are you seeing how the Bible is not just the work of a human author, it is the work of a divine author? Because what is God's purpose from Genesis to Revelation? It is to redeem his lost creation. It is to rescue his children from death. And how does God do it? Well, by providing a substitute, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, the, as it were, only begotten Son of God. That's why I say it's not Isaac, it's not Abraham that's pointing to Jesus in Genesis 22, it's the ram. The ram is pointing to Jesus. And in case you're confused, ram could also mean baby lamb. It's the same concept, or adult lamb, sorry. It's the ram that points to Jesus, because Jesus is the substitute that dies in our place so that we have eternal life. I'm going to throw a bunch of New Testament verses at you, so bear with me, because there's a lot more than even this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins, listen to this language, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's a substitute. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8. In him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Do you see what God is up to? Do you see how he's weaving together this grand story from Genesis to Revelation? It's worth marveling at, right? What did John the Baptist call Jesus? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified? It was during the Passover celebration. You remember where Jesus was crucified? Just outside of Jerusalem in the shadow of Mount Moriah. Jesus is frequently called the only Son of God, the Son that God loved, who God gave as a substitute so that all who have faith in him are adopted into his covenant family and share in the eternal inheritance. And guess what we are called, Christians? Firstborn. Those who share in the inheritance of the firstborn. Right? This is no accident. These are not coincidences. God has been up to something through all of history, and it culminates in this. Jesus is the substitute that God provided so that we can live. It is all over the Bible. It is the story of the Bible. It's why it matters that we labor at hermeneutics, that big word that means the art and science of Bible interpretation, because it is a wonder to see how this all fits together. The Lord God, we has woven together a glorious story of redemption. And this takes us back to this concept of typology. I think it's great to see some parallels with Isaac and Abraham in Genesis 22, but it's the ram. It's the ram that's pointing to Jesus, gloriously to Jesus. But there's an important rule when we talk about types or typology. It's that when the fulfillment comes of a type, there is always similarity, but there is also improvement. So similarity, but improvement. So that means that Jesus isn't just another substitute in a long line of substitutes from the ram to the Passover lamb to the redemption price of the firstborn. Instead, we say, and in my notes it's all capitals, Jesus is the substitute. He is similar but better to every other substitute. Jesus is better in every way from the ram and the lamb. He is a perfect Son of God. But there is a distinct improvement when we get to Jesus that makes him wildly different than the ram of Genesis 22 or the Passover lamb of Exodus or the redemption price of the firstborn. It is that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? The ram died. The lamb died. Jesus died. But then Jesus rose. This makes him not only the substitute for our death that we deserve, but Jesus defines the life that we live. So we follow Jesus not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living Savior. This is why we celebrate his death and resurrection. Because in his death and resurrection, we are given eternal life, and we are saved, raised, to walk in newness of life. I love Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's substitution language, right? The sinful me, the me that deserves the wrath of God for my sin, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we say Jesus died and rose as our substitute so that we can live in every sense of the word. And that takes us, I think, back to Genesis 22. Now, Abraham here is a great example of faith and obedience. I don't know about you, my obedience does not look like that. Usually there's a lot more questioning and arguing with the Lord when it comes to the things he's calling me to do, which are much simpler often than what he's called Abraham to do. So we look at Abraham, he's, man, that's a great example of faith and obedience. Even Isaac is something of an example of faith and obedience. I mean, he gets on the altar. He's ready to die. And Israel, if we trace the nation, is an example of faith and obedience. And they're good examples. We learn from their faith. We find comfort that even like just like them, when they failed, God still has love and grace for them like he has for us. But ultimately what we see in Abraham and in Isaac and in Israel is that their obedience arises out of a solid faith in God. So they don't obey so that they can know God. They obey because they know God. They obey because they know the one who has provided the substitutes, which is why we say we don't follow Abraham or Isaac or Israel. We follow Jesus Christ. Our faith in Jesus Christ calls us to radical obedience and sacrifice. Our faith in Jesus Christ calls us to sacrifice all the goods of this world because we possess a better blessing in Him. Our faith in Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to die to this world and to the fleeting pleasures of sin, because we are confident that God, who keeps His promises, has promised us something far better than anything this world can offer us, eternal life in Jesus. In that sense, we share in Abraham's faith. Because Abraham trusted, right? We read it in Hebrews 11. He trusted that God could bring Isaac back from the dead. And in a sense, God did. By faith, Hebrews 11, 17, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Our faith is in God, who provides a substitute so that we can live. And Isaac lived. This wraps up our narrative in Genesis 22. Isaac lived, and the promises of God continued. You may be tempted to breeze over verses 20 through 24 because, like me, you can't pronounce all the names. But you realize this is just an important step. I think last week I called it a leg in the relay race, all leading to Jesus. Verses 20 through 24 foreshadow that the promises that have been passed from Abraham are going to Isaac, because it gives us the genealogy of Rebekah, who becomes Isaac's wife. So they're important in that sense. It's telling us the story of Abraham is done. We've got like three more chapters of Abraham's life, but the story is done. It's over. Sarah will die in 23. He gets the wife for Isaac in 24, and then he dies in chapter 25. But what really matters is that at the end of Genesis 22, we now know who Abraham is. Abraham feared God. Abraham trusted the covenant promises of God. Abraham received God's blessing, and God counted him as righteous. This is yet one thread in the story that God is weaving together, the glorious story of redemption that culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that we can live as children of God. So may we, like Abraham, fear God and trust His promises in the gospel of Jesus, that we would receive His blessings forever. Let's pray. Father, every time we open Your word, would You humble our hearts that we would be leveled with reverence and awe that You who made everything has spoken to us, and it is clear and it is true and it is understandable. And then, God, would You help us to see this story and how it all comes together, how everything is pointing to Jesus, so that we can marvel, not just that this is a really good and clever book, but so that we can marvel that You are a good and brilliant and glorious God. May we remember our salvation in Jesus as the culmination of thousands of events that all tell us that You're a God who redeems, You're a God who substitutes. May we look at our sin and hate it, and maybe look at Christ as the provider of our life, the source of our forgiveness, and may that bring us joy. God, we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.